All right, well, I'm going to apologize ahead of time because I bit off this morning way more than I can chew. And the dudes told me that. They looked at their text and they're like, you're doing what? And because I feel like we could literally spend a week on a verse with some of the stuff that we've been on. And that tends to be how I am with the Bible, is I'm more campy. I'm the guy that will take one or two verses and boom, just like sit on that thing and pitch a tent. And it doesn't work with a lot of what we're going through. So I took more today, and it was probably too much. So, but we're going to get through this. We'll get you out of here at a reasonable hour. We are in the Gospel of John. We are in chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. And we're continuing in the exact same narrative that we have been in for a few weeks now. What we're talking about today is directly connected to the same story that began with the feeding of the 5,000. Okay, this is the progression. This is how that story's unfolding. And so as far as the story, the part of chapter 6 that we're in, where we are time-wise, is yesterday would have been when Jesus fed the 5,000 plus. Last night would have been when he told the disciples to get into the boat, and then he, you know, went and freaked them out by walking on the water. And then now is where we're at the next day here. We're going to start in 22. And we'll move through this as well as we can. It says, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. And other boats came from Tiberias, came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. You want to hear something really funny? Jesus ditched people. I think that's funny. Jesus ditched people all the time. And, of course, we know why he ditched them here, because it tells us, if you look back in verse 15, after he had done that miracle with the loaves and the fish, that they were wanting to come, and he perceived that they wanted to come and take him by force to be king. And so he left. But I don't know if you ever, played any of those games when you were a kid. I did. I think doorbell ditch, ding dong ditch, better than anything else. I lived in a Los Angeles suburban neighborhood, and there was something really cool about, you know, you had the housing track, and everyone kind of knew everyone. So you knew who the weird people in the neighborhood were. You knew who the mean people in the neighborhood were. You knew who the creepers were, and those were the ones that you always were like, let's go ding dong ditch them, you know. And your heart would get bumping, and you'd get up there. And part of the reason it was so fun is because as you're running away, as you could just imagine that they're in the middle of something important. At least you like to think they are, or maybe not. Maybe they're just in their recliner in their happy place, like watching their favorite show. And it's the best part of that show when they're alarmed to the door, they're alerted to the door, you know. And you run away, and the blood's pumping and whatnot, and you know, Jesus, in a sense, he does this. He's out in this wilderness with these people. He rings the bell. He alerts them with this miracle that is absolutely mind-blowing and amazing. And then he bails. And these guys are watching for him. And I don't know if you've ever tried to ditch a friend. It's not easy to ditch one or two people. Okay? He's got more than 5,000 people that have their eyes on him. If you notice the text, it says they're watching the boats. They know how many boats are there, and they're watching the boats leave, and they're watching the people that are getting into those boats. These people are looking for this man. And so they see the disciples. They're picking out the disciples getting into a boat, and you can just almost see them going, okay, there's John, Peter, Andrew. I mean, they're looking for where Jesus is going. And they don't see him. He just flat disappears. And of course, we know from the text earlier on that Jesus goes up the mountain to pray, right? And he tells the disciples, you know what? We're going to go over to Capernaum now, and I want you guys to go ahead and get a head start. It's okay. I'll catch up with you. You know, and that's what Brent bought us last week was Jesus catching up with the disciples. I'll meet you on the way there. I'll beat you there. I'll make sure you get there. So he sends them away, and they go. And so they come. They get on one of these other boats that is coming near, and they get on a boat. They decide Jesus has left. The disciples have left. He's not here anymore. They go to Capernaum. They find him. They come to him, and they say in verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answers them, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are not seeking me because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. They're coming with, how did you get here? It's small talk. How was your trip? Did everything go okay? And Jesus is like, let's just cut through the doo-doo. You know why you came? I know why you came. And it's funny because this is the same thing that we always see from Jesus. We've seen this pattern, right, in almost every single connection and interaction that he's had, where someone comes with a question and they hook right and Jesus hooks left with an answer, right? And it's not because he's trying to be rude or a jerk or even playful. Jesus is actually the one who's all business here. They're using small talk with a question and he's going, let's just cut through it. You're looking for me because of this. Again, they're seeking him for something physical, which is to have their belly filled, because it was yesterday when they were all hungry in the wilderness and Jesus came and he multiplied that little child's lunchable, right? And fed over 5,000 people. And it was completely miraculous and he filled their stomachs. This is the next day. That means that that food is starting to wear off and they're going to need to be fed again. And he's like, let's just get down to it. You're not coming because of who I am and what you saw me do. You're coming because you're thinking this could be a pretty cool partnership, a pretty good way for us to go on and eat every day. This verse right here should be a sermon in and of itself. And this is part of the reason why I'm so scatterbrained today. There was so much in here, I simply bit off too much. This verse will preach. Why are you seeking Jesus? Why are you crossing the lake? Why do you care where he's going? And why do you have to be there? And you guys hear this all the time from us, that there is a gospel called the prosperity gospel that is probably the most popular gospel now in this country. And people will say, oh, you guys are going overboard whenever you talk about that. You know what this verse is? This is Jesus addressing the prosperity gospel. These people are seeking him because they want to prosper from him. They want something from him. It's not because of who he is, it's because of what they need. And you and I, people, make no mistake, we have a need. But our greatest need is not to have our bellies full. It's to have our souls saved. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. We are hungry. Spiritually hungry. Because we are spiritually dead. And Jesus Christ is that physician that can take care of that hunger. And that's what this whole passage is going to be about. There's physical needs and there's spiritual needs. And in case you're wondering, the spiritual need of the human being is far greater than the physical. And how often do we just sit around and focus on our immediate, temporal, physical circumstances? How much of your prayer life and the stuff, the way you talk to God and what you ask for and what you're going to Him for, how much of that has to do with your temporal, physical situations? If you think about it. And I'm not saying we can't, because God is the God of those things too. I'm saying, where's our focus? What do we find ourselves going to Him with the most and for the most? And we wonder a lot of times why we live so well the way you and I live. And we're so unhappy. And this is really where He's going to go with these people in this text. There's something more than what you've had that's going to give you more than what that stuff's ever given you. And it's me. There's a greater bread that's in front of you. And so he answers, I say to you, you're not seeking me because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. And he goes on in 27 to actually unpack this a little more. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of God will give to you. You just got into boats and took a long boat trip to Capernaum so that you could have a meal again. You and I, in so much of our lives, are striving and laboring and working and putting so much effort into things for what? For temporal return. For things that are going to perish and leave us hungry again. And Jesus is saying, not true with me. He's saying, if you want to labor, if you want to exert yourself towards something, do it towards something that's going to last. Do it towards me. Put all of your energy and all of your time and all of your effort into the food that will not leave you hungry again. It's me. He says, for on him, me, God the Father has set his seal. That means that Jesus Christ has the seal of approval from God the Father to do and offer what he's doing and offering to people. This is an idea that you and I may not totally understand. When we think of seal, we may think of other things. The Jews that he's talking to right now would understand, because if you look in the entire Bible, places like Esther 8, chapter 8, verse 8, we see that a king in those days, when the king put his seal on somebody, it was irreversible. No man could undo it. It was done. And what Jesus is saying here is that the King of the universe has placed his seal on me to give life to the world. No one can undo that. No one can reverse that. I am that guy. This is my job that God the Father has tasked me with. Which, of course, was always the Jews' struggles, was that God would use someone that looked like, sounded like, lived like Jesus did. Right? Verse 28, then they said to him, what must we do to do the works of God? This is so typical us. Jesus is offering something good, and their first thought is, what can I do to earn it or get it or receive it? What can I do? Out of all the religions, people, in this world, apart from Orthodox Christianity, every one of them go on this system, where if you're going to get something good from God, you have to do something for God. If there's one thing that sets Christianity apart, just so you know, it's that you can do absolutely nothing, and you need to know it, in order for you to receive the gift of God through eternal life. We have to resist that God has given us, gifted us freely everything. And that it is an actual insult for us to try to buy that off. It actually goes against the heart of the gospel and the work of Christ. For us to say, you're going to do this? Well, I'm going to do this. People, we're trying to make payments then on something that can't be bought. Or I should say that already was bought. With a very, very, very high price tag. Right? What must we do? Now listen to Jesus' answer. This is an interesting answer for the question, if you think about it. Jesus answers him and he says, this is, what? The work of God. That you believe on him who he sent. He does not say this is the will of God. That would mean something different. This is the will of God that you believe. Or this is what God wants you to do. This is what you need to do. You need to believe. Jesus says, this is the work of God. And in other words, he takes this idea of them doing something and he puts it back onto God's work. Not their work, God's work. This is the work of God. Now, we're going to see a few of these here, and I think I'm just going to hit them now. Because this passage, as we go through, it's not primarily about bread. Though that is the theme, that is the analogy that's being used. There are deep, profound theological truths that Jesus will be saying here that he wants us to understand. And in order for us to really understand our Bibles and mature in what we're seeing and be fed by what we're reading as Christians, is we have to establish authority. You see, I have a lot of ideas of how God is. I have a lot of ideas of how I am. I have a lot of ideas about how the world works. It doesn't mean they're right. And one of the things I learned when I was a Christian is that when I come to this, none of that matters anymore. If God says it, it's finished. The problem is that we still don't like that. And so we will come in and we will ignore things we shouldn't ignore. Or we will play with things that we shouldn't play with. For example, one of my favorites when I was a younger Christian in Bible studies was I used to like to play the Greek card. So I would come across a verse that said something that rubbed me completely wrong. And people, if you're reading your Bibles right, there's going to be a lot of things that rub you wrong. This is not easy to swallow, the things that God tells. Let's just say this. The truth is not easy to receive. But it is good for us. Right? And so I used to play games with the things that would rub me wrong. And one way that I would do that is we'd be in like an open discussion, and this verse would be discussed, and I would go, well, in the original language, in the Greek, this doesn't actually mean this, and this actually means that, and I didn't know what the heck I was talking about. I was just trying to sound smart while I destroyed the text. You know what I'm saying? While I did gymnastics with the text. And I want you guys to know that our Bibles, our translations in the English are so good. They're so trustworthy. I was listening to an interview a couple weeks ago by a Greek scholar. He's actually a Greek professor at a top-tier seminary on the East Coast. I forget the guy's name. I wish I could remember it. But he came to this point in this interview when he said the coolest thing. He said, one of the things I love the most about what I do as a Greek professor is, he says, I love it when almost every day after class, there is a student that comes up to me and they pull me aside and they lean over and they whisper, what does this verse mean in the Greek? And he says, I lean over and I whisper back the same thing it does in the English. Is that good? Our Bibles, people, are reliable. They communicate in detail the heart of God and the truths of God the way that God intended them to be communicated. We can either play with it, or we can realize that God has the final say on what's true and what's not. Not our emotions, not our feelings, not our thoughts, but God. The reason I'm going into all this with you is because there are a few things in this chapter that Jesus says that absolutely ruined and revolutionized my Christian walk. And it starts right here with this verse we just read. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. Question: how many of you believe that your believing in Jesus was your work? How many of you believe that your believing in Jesus was your work? Because what Jesus is saying here is intended, even in the Greek. And of course, we don't have to go far beyond that, because you go to places like Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through what? And that is not of yourself, that being what? The faith is not of yourself, it is a gift of God. Why? So that no one can boast. So that no one can say, look what I did. I believed. I made a smart decision to follow Jesus, while this idiot over here doesn't. You know what I mean? We start playing those games. Like, we did something to get what God gave us. People, we don't want that. It goes on, and we'll get there. So they say to him, verse 30, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? What stinking planet are these people on? You know what I'm saying? Can you say amnesia? The day before, I'm pretty sure, Jesus did the most open, public, blatant miracle that we have recorded by him. And these people had front row seats. And he's saying, you must believe in the Son of God if you want to do something, which is the work of God. And they're going, well, you got to do something then, if you want us to believe. It doesn't make any sense, does it? I don't think you would forget that something like that just happened. There's so many people I know are in this room right now that have full faith, that have put everything that they have in the person and work of Jesus Christ without ever seeing anything close to the feeding of the 5,000. These guys saw that, and they are not believing. So what does that mean? If you're outside on a sunny day, walking with a friend, and you have to be told that the sun is shining, what are you? You're blind. That's more of what can only explain this. We have people that are blind here. And we know that that's biblical. We know that we are dead in our sins and our trespasses. That means we can't move. That means we can't hear things that we need to hear. That means that we can't see things that we need to see. And you and I are powerless to cause our blindness to be cured. We just simply don't have that ability, physically or spiritually. No more than Lazarus had the ability after he died and was put into a tomb to cause himself to get up and walk out of that tomb. It takes someone who has power over blindness. It takes someone who has power over the dead to raise them and to give them sight and to make them see. And that's what we're seeing here in this text. These people are blind. They're totally blind. What do you do that you may see, or that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And then they're so nice, they're so considerate to Jesus, that they're going to give him an example so that he can understand what they're talking about. Right? For example, Jesus, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The manna, you know what's so funny about this? How many of you understand what manna is? You know what the root phrase for manna, what the actual definition of manna is in the Hebrew? Here I go. This is actually true, though. I'm not playing with it. This is true. Manna actually means, what is it? What is it? With a question mark. Like, what is it? That's like you and I, in our language, saying, that stuff. You know what I mean? Like, you know, remember that time when, like, Moses gave our fathers that stuff? You know, that stuff. It's kind of like even a weird example that they don't even know what they're talking about. You know? Now, we know, of course, that there's a prophetic sense to manna. We know, because Jesus is telling us here, that was actually a picture of something. That was a foreshadow of something. That was a type of me. You know what's going on right now, you dorks? God the Father has given you the true manna. And I'm standing in front of you. He's talking to you. You know, the other thing that's interesting about manna, just as a sidetrack, is that manna fell in the wilderness every day, with the exception of the Sabbath. Right? It was the responsibility every day that it fell. It was the responsibility of each individual to go and gather their food. In other words, a sister couldn't gather her brother's manna for him. A father couldn't gather the mother's manna for her. Each person was responsible to go and gather their own food. And it's the same thing with Jesus. And the reason I say that is because we like this idea of salvation by association. And I think of a lot of us do not understand that we may actually not have something or have appropriated something that Jesus wants us to appropriate. You know what I mean? I've said this before. I can put on a police uniform. It doesn't make me a cop. There's people sitting in churches all over the globe every single Sunday who think they have something that they don't, because they haven't gone and gathered their own food. They just think that because other people have gathered food, that they can have some. I remember growing up in the church thinking the same thing, that because my parents loved Jesus, Jesus, in his own way, loved me too. And he did. But not in the way that I thought. You see, there are people coming to church. There are people sitting at the table of God every week, all their lives, that never touch the bread. You know that? That never, ever eat the bread. And this is really where Jesus is going with these people. Just because you're a Jew, just because you're part of God's chosen people, is not going to save you. Just because you run around and hang out with these people, and you wear that funny prayer box on your head, and Moses was your father and he was given the Ten Commandments, it doesn't mean that you have me. You need to partake of the bread. Each child, each individual, each friend. We have to gather our food. Total rabbit trail. He says, it's not Moses that gives you the bread, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they say to him, sir, give us this bread always. That's a good answer. Where does it go? That's another story. Jesus says to them, okay, you want it? Here it is. I am the bread of life. And whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never, ever thirst. It's me. It's me. Here it is. But then there's 36, which says, I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. That's a sad verse. It's a very interesting verse. You know why? If you think about it, Jesus is saying, you see me, but what he's really saying in the verse is, I see you. You see that? You've seen me, and you don't get it, and I know that because I see you. You know, they're looking in monochrome, man. They're looking at an analog set, and Jesus is looking in high def. You know, we're the same way. We're looking in analog. You know, we look now through a mirror dimly at something so big and so profound and so holy, and we're trying to interpret it. And God has given us things like his word to try to help us out, to try to kind of sketch out a silhouette of who it is we worship. But we are so limited in how we're able to see, and even still now. But Jesus had x-ray vision, man. This guy could see perfectly and truly for who someone was. Remember the backside of John chapter 2, where there's that little section where he says he didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in the heart of man. Like, Jesus knows people for who they are, regardless of how they act, regardless of how they dress, regardless of what they say, how much Christianese they're able to speak. You know what I'm saying? How many good deeds they can do in front of other people. He knows you. And he knows me, and that is scary. But that's also part of the reason why I now belong to him, is because he shed light in the dark places of my soul and said, I know you. And it crushed me. And I cried out, what do I need to do? And he did it. He grabbed me. 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do... I'm sorry. Did you see that? I almost skipped 37. How can I do that? Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Profound theological statement number 2. Question, How many of you gave yourself to Jesus? I mean, we say that all the time, right? In 1991, I found myself in a prison cell, apart from my bag of dope, and apart from my buddies, and apart from the ability to go out and do the things that I was currently doing, the things that were my bread in life. And I found myself in a prison cell with a deck of cards and a Bible. And God met me there. I had an experience with God and the gospel of Jesus Christ that day that changed everything. I saw the true bread that came down from heaven that was way better, it turns out, than all the other bread I'd been chasing for years and years and years in this life. And I gave myself to Jesus. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Who's doing the giving? The Father. The Father is making sure that those who are His children, His possession, will end up with Jesus. God gave me to Jesus. I said this a couple weeks ago, and I believe this. The more that I read the Bible for what it is, the more I understand. And there's a reason I'm saying this stuff, guys. You need to understand that the love of God for you is not this big. The love of God for you is so infinitely bigger than you think it is. Because before you ever had a thought about Him, He had a thought about you. But we always think that we have to do something to get something. No, with none of your help, God, completely independent from who you are and what you've done, God loved you and said, that child will eternally belong to me. The more that I read the Bible, I go along with this fully. I do not have Jesus because I believed or because I understood and received the gospel. I understood and received the gospel because God gave me Jesus. Total reversal, total inversion of what we like to think. Think about what this verse says without playing games with it. Jesus has given us some profound truths here. And He wants us to learn them so that we may have joy, more joy, in our Christian walk. How many of you get sick of waking up in the morning or going to bed at night after a bad day and not knowing where the heck you stand with God? How many of you wake up at the morning? I used to do this. I'd wake up and be like, where am I going to be today? Am I going to perform good enough today? Is this going to be a good day before God, or is this going to be a bad day before God? Like, there was never any security at all in my being. Because I thought something was based back onto my performance. You see, this lifts that off of you. This frees you up of the false idea that you have to do something to earn and keep your favor with God. Because if we did, heaven, people, will be empty. If it is up to any of us to make sure that we get there, if the responsibility lies with you and I, to make sure that we walk through those gates and we behold the face of God, no one will be there. Each one of us will screw it up over and over and over again because we're too far gone in and of ourselves. And so God is taking care of that too. He gave you to Jesus. You know why? He didn't want you to potentially be able to be saved. He assured your salvation. He knew that when He sent His Son to the cross, it was not going to be in vain because people may or may not come. He was securing specific souls when He sent His Son to that cross. There were names, there were people on the mind of Christ. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, what? There's no rejection in Jesus, people. There is no rejection in Jesus Christ. If you come crawling to Him, if you come as ugly as you could possibly look, just beaten up, bruised, hair sticking up, You know what I mean? Cuss words dribbling out of your mouth. Whatever it is. When I came to Jesus, there was nothing pretty about me. There was no presentation for a first meeting at all. It was bad. And he just threw his arms open and he gathered me in. He wasn't looking at what I look like. He knows what I look like. There's nothing you can do to clean yourself up. If you have to know this Jesus, that Jesus will never cast you out or reject you. He's ready. He's ready for that relationship. Where am I? 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. We're actually doing this, people. We're getting through this thing. We're getting close. I have not come to do my will, but I've come to do his will. Now, this is another weird statement. I want us to think about this real quick. Because you see Jesus say this over and over and over again, in particularly the Gospel of John. This is Jesus. This is the Son of God who's come down from heaven. And what is he saying? I must be thoroughly dependent on the Father for what I do here. He's not saying, he's not preaching, he's not showing independence. Though you and I would look at him and go, well, he has every right to be independent. That's the Son of God. He knows what he's doing. But look at what he's modeling to us. Look at what he's modeling to you and I. Utter dependence on the Father. How different would our lives look if we actually lived moment to moment in a state of utter dependence on God? I don't know about you, but I drive my car 98% of the 24 hours of each day. And I'm talking about my life. Crisis happens, guess where I turn? Okay, what do I need to do to take care of this? Like we're always doing that, right? We are by default, we are naturally self-sufficient. After all, God's given us brains, right? But Jesus was always showing us something a little different. And you got to think, if you look at his life, yeah, he was the Son of God, but if you look at where he went, what he did, what he spent his time, energy, efforts on, and all that he accomplished, we got to at some point sit back and think, there might be something to this. If we live under full, if we're just mainlined to God every day, every moment of every day, how different would our lives look? How different would the places that we go be? The people that we talk to? How different would our conversations look with our spouses? With our children? How different would we do our job in the workplace, even if it's the suckiest job that you've ever had? How different would it look if we're utterly dependent on pleasing and doing the will of God? In every area of our life. That changes everything. It's a game changer. It changes everything. Jesus showed us this. He modeled this. People, he wants you to enjoy the blessing of living like this. He wants me to enjoy the blessing of living like this because I don't. But I look at Jesus and I want to. And there's so much more room. I can only do what the Father tells me to do. What the Father shows me to do. And was he lacking anything? You know? This is the will of him who sent me. He's going to unveil the Father's will and why he came and what he's all about. Why he went where he went. Why he talked to who he talked to and did what he did and said the stuff he said. It's all right here. 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The reason that my Father sent me to earth is to secure the children of God as an eternal possession for himself. What am I all about? This is what I'm all about. This is why you see me hanging out with the drunks. This is why you see me hanging out with the whores. This is why these people over here are talking crap about me, because of who I'm with and what I'm saying and what I'm doing. It's because I am here to do my Father's work. And my Father has people in every single one of these alleys, and every single one of these bars, and every single one of these junkyards. He says here, I will lose nothing of all the Father gives me, but will raise them up on that last day, which brings me to number three. Are you ultimately, do you believe you're ultimately responsible to keep yourself in Jesus? Do you ultimately think you're responsible to keep yourself in Jesus? Because Jesus is telling us here that the Father has also taken on that responsibility for us. That if you truly are in Christ, you truly will raise on that last day. Yeah, you're going to have bad days. You're going to have ugly moments. There's going to be some just ugly, ugly, gross stuff that comes out of each and every one of you at times in your life where you're going, how could it be that I have the seal of God on me when I look like this, when I think like this, when I talk like this? You know how? Because Jesus paid for every single one of those pieces of your ugliness. Yesterday, today, tomorrow, Jesus took what you owed and paid the full amount so that you could be a possession of God. You see, what's really cool for me, knowing these profound theological truths here as a preacher, is that I know that when I preach the gospel, like right now, you want to know what the gospel is? Jesus died for your sins. He was buried, and he rose on the third day, according to Scripture. That's the gospel. I know that when I preach that, when I preach Jesus, 100% of this room will respond. You know that? I'm not talking about people raising their hands and people coming up the aisle, because that's not responding. When I preach the gospel, 100% of the people in this room will respond. Every single one of you are in a position where you have to do something with that gospel. And there's one of two things that you're going to do. You're either going to reject it, or you're going to receive it. That's it. You see, God sends out invitations to his elect, to his chosen, to those that he's giving to Jesus Christ whenever the gospel is proclaimed. That's how God sends out his invitation to his chosen people. It's through the gospel. And the response, that's all God's. Because someone may say, well, how do I know if I'm chosen by God? When you hear the gospel, do you need it? When you see Jesus, are you hungry for that? Or are you cool with just passing it over? That right there gives you your answer. It has everything to do with who Jesus is. What is he to you? And the world, people, is like a huge buffet table. You know what I mean? There are things just laid out, looking all beautiful, screaming, come over here. You know what I mean? And I've been there. I have dipped into the bowl of so many things that this life has promised would fulfill me and satisfy me, only to find that none of it was true. And some of it is even so good. We're not just talking about bad things like drugs, you know, and being sexually crazy and things like that. There are things that are good in this world that we put ourselves and we throw ourselves into and say, this is going to satisfy me. This is the answer. And it's all fleeting. Our stomach will once again become empty. The real question is, what are you hungry for? I had to look on my paper for that. What are you hungry for? When you hear the gospel, are you hungry for that or not? When I told you guys that I grew up in a Christian home, and I remember thinking that Christians are so weird. You know what I mean? Christians are weird. And as if they weren't weird enough, then they would have these potlucks, right? Their food is weird, even. I don't know if you grew up in a Christian home going to potlucks. I literally thought, all my childhood life growing up, it was not potluck. It was potluck. L-U-C-K. I literally thought that's what those were called. Like, it could go either way. You know what I mean? You could get lucky or you could get unlucky. And the reason was because it seemed like that was the time when everyone experimented on dishes. Everything was a stinking casserole. And I don't like casseroles. You know? And so there'd be this humongous spread on the table, and I'd walk down surveying all this stuff, trying to figure out what I'm hungry for. And there was always that one late, cheap, blessed guy that would bring a bucket of KFC. It'd be sitting at the end, dude. And it'd be like, oh heck, I'm hungry for, that's it right there, dude. That's where I'm dipping in. You know? It was like, there wasn't even a question. It was like, that's my meal. And my parents would come find me, and I have a plate with like six pieces stacked on it. Nothing else. You know what I mean? That's a stupid analogy. Are you hungry for Jesus more than anything else that this family, this world offers you? What does it do to you when you see Jesus? What does it do to you when you hear about the great love and the work that he's done on the behalf of a bunch of miserable sinners like us? What does that do to you? Do you have to have it? Do you have to take that bread? Or are you cool with just passing that over? The reason that we come to the table is not because this is going to satisfy us physically. You know what I'm saying? That thing is like a sugar cube size, man. If you're hungry right now, this ain't going to do it. But the reason we come is because of a spiritual need that we know we have. And every time we come, it's a reminder. It preaches the gospel again to us that Jesus is our complete and utter satisfaction today and always. And we're receiving by faith again the person and work of Christ. We're ingesting his work on our behalf. We're swallowing his work on our behalf, spiritually speaking, every time we come. Do you realize that we still use that that phrase? I couldn't swallow it. When people talk about things, someone said something, you're like, I couldn't swallow what that dude was saying. This is really kind of what we're talking about with Jesus being the bread. He's wanting us to swallow him as a person and the work that he did. Everything he said, everything he was, by faith. If Jesus is your bread, this table has a ton of meaning to you. If he's not, don't bother coming, because there's nothing to see here. It's not much. But I do want to invite you today that if you have seen Jesus in a different way and you have an appetite now to know him, come and see me afterward. Tell me what God did. Lord God, we thank you that you have secured our salvation, beginning, middle, and end. We thank you that you are the bread of life that came down and from heaven and filled a hole in our soul that was incapable of being filled by anything else. We thank you, God, for seeing us and knowing us and loving us and wanting us as your own possession long before we ever gave you a thought. God, I pray that knowing the depths of your love, the width and the breadth of your love for us will cause us to go out and be all that you are allowing us to be now in Christ. There's so much more we could do. But it's not fueled by guilt. It's fueled by your goodness for us. And so I pray, God, that that would motivate us to go out and be utterly dependent on you. Not independent, but fully bought and purchased. Thank you for who you are every day, that you do not change your mind about us. Thank you for sending Jesus. In your name, amen.